Shattering Myths. I'm your host. Since I mentioned it at the end of the last hour, I thought we'd go directly to it. It's just such an interesting story about how people are so quick to side against Yahweh's chosen people, against Yehudim, against his Torah, and to embrace all manner of lies. That this particular lie that is exposed as a result of the story of the order of Melchizedek just came to mind, and I had the opportunity to do a program on it over the weekend, and had edited a chapter most recently where I had this story presented. Just a bit of background. The reason that we're going to cover this is that Dode, who is who we know as David, was the smartest man who ever lived, by far the most effective and most brilliant writer in human history. He was inspired to make a statement about someone that has been corrupted to the name Order of Melchizedek. That's not what he said, but that is how it appears in your English Bibles. And there is a brief story of this individual whose title is Malachi Tzedek, and we'll consider what Malachi Tzedek means. It's not a name, so it's not the order of Melchizedek. It is actually Malachi Tzedek, and that appears in the Torah. Now, what disciples of Paul did in the book of Hebrews. Now, Paul's first letter was the book of Galatians, a letter to the Galatians, where he said that the covenant memorialized in the Torah was of the flesh, and that it enslaved. And in that same letter, he said that the Torah could not save, and that the Torah was a curse. So to continue their assault on the Torah, the writer of the book of Hebrews, which by the way is not only not scripture, it's anti-scripture, devoted an entire chapter to this alleged man named Melchizedek. And used this brief story that appears in the Torah to negate the Torah. Now, if you were a rational person and you said, wait a minute, you're saying that this story in the Torah, which is in the book of Bereshith, the first book of the Torah, which we call Genesis, so you're saying that we can rely on this story as being true, and it's the first book of the Torah, but we're going to use that story that we claim to be inspired and true to say that the rest of the Torah is invalid. But that's basically the argument that is being made by Christians in the book of Hebrews. So this is such an interesting story, and it plays so perfectly into our conversation about how people are so quick to turn against Yahweh, to turn against his Torah, to turn against his covenant, to turn against his chosen people, and to embrace all manner of lies regarding them and believe that lies are true. That we're going to dedicate today's show, maybe a couple of others, to the alleged order of Melchizedek. This is the quote from the Mizmor, which means song in Hebrew. We've changed that to psalm. It's 110:4. Yahweh has sworn an oath. He has made a promise, and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Over the Most High's means to advance the word of my kingdom of righteousness. Now, this is the passage that Christians mistranslate to say that the Lord, not Yahweh, has sworn an oath and will not relent, that you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Not what the words say. Now, what's interesting here is that in this particular statement, first of all, it has Yahweh's name, not Lord. And the very people who want to be trusted replaced Yahweh's name with Lord, showing that they could not be trusted. But Shaba, the operative verb here, which is the same word that is used for Shabbat, which is the seventh day. It is the same word in Hebrew for seven. That Shabbat is the Hebrew word for making a promise. Yahweh, God, made a promise to us. And that promise resonates not only in the number 7, because it's the result. It's 6, which is the number of man created on the 6th day, plus God, who is 1, equaling 7. That's God's promise. God's promise is that ultimately that we together are his goal, that we together exemplify the formula not only of salvation but of creation. So God has sworn an oath based upon Shabbat. It also tells us that the Sabbath is the embodiment of this promise. And so if you don't observe the Shabbat, the seventh day, you're missing God's promise. That's why it's so important to him. So Yahweh has sworn an oath. He has made a promise. The most interesting thing about Shabbat here, and then we'll move on through the rest of this text, is that it was scribed in the Niphil stem. That is extraordinarily odd for this particular statement, unless there's a specific reason. The Niphil stem says that there's a relationship that is passively and literally made between the subject and the verb, which means that in this case, since Yahweh is the subject, that he is a natural, this priest who will reign forever, as Malachi Tzedek, as the kingdom of righteousness, that he is an extension of Yahweh himself. That's what the Niphil stem says. So if you understand the Hebrew stems and what they convey, Shabbat, the promise, tells us that God is promising that he himself will serve in this role. And it was written in the perfect conjugation, which tells us that when he performs in this role, he will fulfill his promise completely. It then goes on to say, and he will not change his mind. Lo, lechon. Yahweh will never change his mind. He's never going to change course. He came up with a plan. He articulated his plan in his Torah, and he's not changing it. The most important speech that Yahusha made is the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, Yahusha said, God's not going to change his mind. There is a doorway to life. You'll find it at Passover. Every word of the Torah, not only every word, but every stroke that comprises every letter of every word in the Torah will not go away, will not be annulled, will never be discounted while the heavens and earth exist. So God's never going to change his mind. He has said what he has said. He has done what he has done. He's not changing. You're either in accord with what he said, or you're in discord with him. There can be no New Testament, because God did not change his mind. The very fact that God has made a promise and will not and has not changed his mind tells you that the Christian New Testament is a myth, that it does not square with his promise. Speaking of Yahusha, who is the diminished manifestation of Yahweh, he says, you are a priest. Priest is Kohen. It means one who acts by serving, one who ministers, one who teaches. That's what Yahusha came to do. He came to serve us. He came to teach us. And in the particular parlance here, these Kohen priests are the individuals who performed on behalf of the people all of the visual and tangible aspects of the 7 Moed Mikre, these invitations to be called out of the world and to meet with God. And so it was Yahusha who specifically served in this role. He became the embodiment of this role. Now, what's interesting here, of course, is the book of Hebrews will disassociate Yahusha from the priests who serve in this role, even though it's the exact same word being used here. So you are a priest, one who acts by serving, ministering, teaching forever. Over the Most Highs, this is all, as an extension of the Almighty's. And then this word is Deborah. It is translated Order of Melchizedek in Christian Bibles for the specific purpose of confusing, of misleading, of creating the myth that there is something, there's an institution that exists that is different than the institution that is established in the Torah. That there's something out there, that there's an order of Melchizedek, even though we know nothing about it, But you, if you know nothing about something, then you can fill that mythical box with whatever you want. And so they create, they turned Deborah, which is the feminine of the Hebrew word debar, which means word statement, into an order. Not what it means. So it means to advance the word of Deborah, speech regarding the succession of thought, rational, specific, and sequential statements and events which correspond precisely to someone's judgment and means to achieve something. And this something is Malachi Tzedek. Malachi Tzedek is not a name. It's a title. Malachi means my kingdom or my king. And Tzedek means righteousness and vindication. So, Yahweh has sworn an oath, and he will not change his mind. You are one who serves by ministering and teaching forever over the Most High's means to advance the word of my kingdom of righteousness. Malachi Tzedek, my reign of vindication, my advice and counsel, which is right, just, upright, and acquitting. Now, most every spurious and superficial Christian Bible translation renders Deborah, Malachi, Tzedek as the order of Melchizedek. They do so because mistranslating this psalm, along with what little is known about Melchizedek, should this actually represent the name of an ordinary individual in Bereshith Genesis, that they can justify the systematic negation of the Torah as it is presented in Hebrews, a book which was written by one of Paul's disciples. And since this sleight of hand is so effective at exposing the Christian myths regarding there, and I'll put this in quotes, Christ, and the desperate lengths religious apologists will go to recast there, and I'll put this in quotes, because there is no such name, Jesus, so that he becomes the founder of a new religion with a new covenant. One which overtly disavows Yahweh's covenant and his Torah. Because of that, it's worth careful consideration. But keep in mind, with regard to the psalm, not only is Yahweh speaking of his promise to us, which specifically includes he himself vindicating us, Deborah, as I shared, is nothing more than the feminine of Debar, which means word, not order. So as we return to this discussion, we're going to examine what God actually promised, and more importantly, what's the purpose of the story that is found in the Torah regarding these characters, and is there a Melchizedek? Returning to this story, as it's the prophecy, as it's presented to the psalm, not only do Christian Bibles completely corrupt the testimony of Dode and change it in every possible way, changing Yahweh to Lord, not understanding the stem associated with the promise, so they have no idea that Yahweh himself is the one who's going to be the manifestation of this promise, afraid to write that God will never change his mind, which is what lo nakam means, and it was described even in the imperfect, which means that throughout the entirety of time, that God is not going to change. So especially regarding this, which Christians would say is the basis of their New Testament, and God said, no, I've sworn an oath, that's my Torah, I'm not going to change it. And then he says that you're going to serve forever over the Most High's word, to advance his word of his kingdom of righteousness, and they turn that into an individual's name, and they make it an order of Melchizedek, also that the letter to the Hebrews can justify Christianity's hatred of Yehudim and of the Torah. And both are the victims of the letter to the called Hebrews. So, not only is the Christian biblical rendering completely contrived, there isn't a single word spoken of the order of Melchizedek to be found in Scripture. Nothing. What little is known about Malachi Tzedek is found only in the Torah, the very book Christians are attempting to negate with their clever ruse. This, of course, requires them to disassociate Bereshith Genesis from the Torah, as if it were not its first book, implying that it was inspired and reliable, while the rest of Yahweh's testimony through Moshe was not. In an informed and rational world, that would have been sufficient in and of itself to discard the whole of Hebrews. But when it comes to religion, evidence and reason seldom matter. It is also relevant to know that Malachi, which was scribed in the first person singular here in the Mizmor, the Psalm, and also in Bereshith, speaks of my kingdom and of my counsel. It is based upon Malach, the Hebrew word used by Yahweh to describe his messengers, his envoys, his representatives. We change, convolute Christian Bibles change Malach, which means Yahweh's spiritual messengers, to angels. There is no Hebrew word related to angels. They are Malach. They're spiritual messengers. And the Malachi here is based upon Malach, which would mean my messenger of reconciliation, my messenger of vindication, my messenger of righteousness. Furthermore, when this prophetic promise is evaluated in the context of other statements Yahweh has made regarding his participation in our salvation, we discover that he himself says that he shall be called Yahweh Tzedak, using the exact same word. Yahweh vindicates. Yahweh makes righteous. Now, this is particularly important because the stem used in association with promise said that Yahweh himself would manifest himself in this way. But also, in the Torah, prophets, and Psalms, he says that he himself is Yahweh Tzedak, the one who makes us righteous. Now, that's even more pertinent to this particular argument as found in Hebrews, because Hebrews claims that the Torah cannot make one righteous, just as Galatians does. But God is saying, my promise, and I'm not going to change it, is I make you righteous. I'm the one who vindicates you. That's what Tzedak means. And it was scribed in the first person, my vindication. This is Yahweh speaking to us. This then is reinforcing the promise. And in light of the Niphil stem being deployed in conjunction with this specific promise, the Shabbat oath, none other than Yahweh himself can embody this promise, which means that Yosha is a natural extension of Yahweh, a manifestation set apart from him, and a literal extension of his statements and his affirmations, his dibra, his word. He, as the Messiah, doing the work he promised, justifies the use of the perfect conjugation, affirming that God's promises would be and now have been completely fulfilled. And lest we forget, Yosha is the living personification of the Dabar, word of God. Now, the author of Hebrews, who we know was a disciple of Paul, wrote his diatribe in a concerted effort to disassociate the Christian God from Yahweh, his covenant and his Torah, as well as disassociate Yah's chosen people, Yehudim, from their new religion. In so doing, he had to corrupt one of the Torah's most inspiring stories. And so that you will not be similarly deprived of the merits of this extraordinary account, we're going to consider what Yahweh shared with us through Moshe by observing his Torah teaching when Shattering Myths returns in a moment. I'm your host, Yare. You can engage in this discussion by calling 877-376-45, or you can just relax and listen to God tell an amazing story. To set the stage, the rulers of four city-states in Babylon came to plunder five communities surrounding the Dead Sea. They met on the plains of Sidon. Before the skirmishes began, however, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, leaving their towns vulnerable to four attacking kings who promptly plundered them, taking Lot and other captive. So you understand what happened? Four Babylonian city-states, the kings of them with their armies, marched into the area surrounding the Dead Sea. And this is obviously before Yahweh destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for their satanic indulgences. There were kings representing the city-states of Sodom and Gomorrah and other city-states that met them on the battlefield, but the two kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and therefore their people and their property were stolen by the Babylonians. And then, for the sole purpose of freeing his nephew, Abram led his family. Now, Lot was a nephew of Abram. Abram became Abraham, but at this time he was still Abram. He didn't become Abraham until he embraced the terms and conditions of the covenant. So Abram led his co-workers and his household against Caldor Lamor, which means liar with a plentiful harvest, who was the king of Elam, which means one who conceals eternity. It's a Babylonian town along the lower Tigris. Against Tidal, whose name means feared, mighty, and terrible, who was king of the Goyim, which either means heathens or people from different races and places. It was a town in northeastern Babylonia. And then against the third king was Arm-Raphel, which is the slayer of darkness. It's a king of Shinar. Shinar means a country between two rivers, Mesopotamia, in other words, a.k.a. Babylon. And Arioch, which means lion-like, who is the chief of Nebuchadnezzar's executioners. He was the king of Elakar, which means God's chastens. It's a Babylonian team, town near what had been Abram's hometown of Ur. So those are the players. And to the amazement of those who don't fully appreciate the power of the covenant, Abram prevailed, defeating the armies of the four Babylonian kings north of Damascus with a mere 318 shepherds and household servants. As a result, Abram brought his nephew Lot, the men, women, and children of Sodom and Gomorrah, and their stolen possessions all back home. All right, that's the basis of the story. Now, this is where it gets interesting. So we are told, the king of Sodom, which means Melech Sedom, it means the ruler of the dominion which scorches and destroys. Now, throughout this, I want you to consider the possibility that the king of Sodom, and we know a lot about Sodom in terms of their demonic influence and indulgences, that the ruler of the dominion which scorches and destroys is the adversary, Hasatan, Satan. So the king of Sodom went out to meet him. This would be to meet Abraham, to approach him, to offer an invitation to meet together with him after his return from his strike against Caldor Lamor, which is the liar with a plentiful harvest, the Babylonian king, and the kings who were with him. Inside the valley of Shoei. Shoei, this is El Emek Shoei, it means among the lowlands or depression of corruption and perversion. Shoei is based on Shoach, one of the words inscribed in the third instruction that God wrote in stone. It speaks of corruption and perversion that leads to lifelessness. So this is the valley of corruption and perversion that leads to lifelessness, and this valley is of that king. So the valley of corruption and lifelessness of perversion belongs to the king, the ruler of the dominion which scorches and destroys. So these are all satanic references. So before we continue, consider the possibility that Melech Sedom is the ruler of the dominion, which is the ruler of the dominion which scorches and destroys, represents Satan, the adversary. After all, he is implicitly associated with the perversions that were expressed in Sodom. And earlier in the same book, Satan is presented corrupting and perverting Yahweh's testimony in the Garden of Eden. So perversion, corruption are the tools of Hasatan, of Satan, and the place that he was most known to operate, to have influence, was in Sodom. Also, should this story represent that the choice between good and evil, as I suspect, consider the possibility that Melech Tzedek, my king of righteousness, is Yahusha. the King of Reconciliation, who chose Jerusalem as the capital of his kingdom. From this perspective, an otherwise confusing and trivial account becomes profoundly enlightening. Okay, so the next statement is, then Malachi Tzedek, my king of righteousness, king of reconciliation, Malach Shalem, brought out and extended, descended to serve, bread and wine. So he served as a minister, a Kohen, acted as a priest, to approach God Almighty. All right, so we have the second and third actor in this effect, second, third, and fourth. First is representing Babylon, that which came and stole the people, enslaved them, and stole their wealth. And then coming out of Sodom, the king of Sodom represents Satan. And you have Abram, who became the basis of the covenant with Yahweh. He is the father of the covenant. And now you have Malachi Tzedek, my king of righteousness, who is the king of reconciliation. Malachi Tzedek, Melech Shalem. And he came down to serve bread and wine. So he served as a minister to approach God Almighty. By serving bread and wine, and by descending from Shalem as the Malachi Tzedek, the reign of vindication and righteousness, he served as a minister to approach God Almighty. Now, Jerusalem is a compound of Yara, which serves as the basis of Torah. Yara speaks of the source from which teaching and guidance flow, and Shalem, which means reconciliation. The one city above this plain from which Malachi Tzedek could have descended is not only the lone city named Shalem, it is the very place Passover and unleavened bread were fulfilled by Yahusha, which in turn explains why he brought bread and wine, and how by doing so, he performed the role of the Kohen priests as delineated in the Torah. Unleavened bread and the sacrificial lamb of Passover, blood being smeared on the doorway to life. He brought the symbols of Passover and unleavened bread with him, and he descended from the place we now call Jerusalem. Now, this is still speaking of Malach Tzedek, the ruler from Shalem, the ruler, the king of reconciliation. And he knelt down to bless him, with blessing Abram, just as God did, because he becomes the father of the covenant, the thing that is nearest and dearest to God's heart. And he knelt down to bless him. Then he said, be blessed, Abram, which means uplifting father, in order to approach God Almighty, the creator who brought forth and ransomed the spiritual and material realms. This is from Bereshith, Genesis 14:19, as we continue in this story. Now, Yahweh himself provides this exact same blessing to Abram, and for exactly the same reason, kneeling down in love to lift up the first child of the covenant. And indeed, Yahusha is Yahweh on his knees, doing this very same thing for us. And he greeted and commended God Almighty, who, as a result of the relationship, handed over your adversaries into your hand, so they would be under your control. And he gave to him that which enriches more than anything. And this is now what Malachi Tzedek, my kingdom of righteousness, Melech Shalem, the king of reconciliation, gave to him. After blessing him, he said, and he gave to him that which enriches more than anything. Now, Christian Bibles are wont to corrupt Masa'er, which means to tithe. It speaks of a tenth part, but it's based upon maaseya, which means the work, the deeds, the pursuits, and the achievements which ashar enrich tenfold. Maaseh is the basis of maaseya, which is the very title that Yahweh chose for Yahusha, which means the work of Yah. And it is his willingness to provide the wine and the bread representing Passover and unleavened bread that more than anything enrich us. Yahusha, as the diminished manifestation of Yahweh, is routinely shown speaking to and on behalf of God Almighty. And as a result of Yahusha's work, everyone benefited, including God. Also, since the covenant's principal adversary is Babylon, it being the very thing we are being asked to avoid, to walk away from, by fulfilling the Torah's promises, the proponents of Babel corruption were defeated by the covenant, and by its initial beneficiary, Abraham. Maaser is often translated tithe, but it's senseless in this context. That's just utterly absurd. The subject who is doing the acting continues to be Malachi Tzedak, and all he brought with him was bread and wine. So Christians, in order to annul the Torah, are forced, to disassociate this action, this enriching blessing, from the current speaker, who is Malachi Tzedak, incorrectly implying that Abram was the one providing a tithe. But why? And from what? Malachi Tzedak, as a king, wasn't involved. He took no role whatsoever in this event. He was neither plundered, nor was he involved in the rescue mission. And he wasn't asking for or deserving a tribute payment. And Abram didn't claim this stolen property for himself, so it wasn't his to give. I am Yada. This is Shattering Mist. Back to the story after the break. Welcome back to Shattering Mist. I am your host, Yada. What we need to appreciate is that the benefit of Pesach and Matzah, of Passover and unleavened bread, which are symbolized by wine and bread, they enrich the children of the covenant. They make us immortal. They resolve all issues related to our sin. They are the means to our vindication. Malach Tzedak. And that Abraham became the prime example of this. And matter of fact, it was Abraham that performed the dress rehearsal for Passover with Yishak, his son, on Mount Moriah, exactly 2,000 years or 40 yobel before Yahusha would perform this exact same role. And it is interesting, we had a call from Diane just a moment ago wondering if this was also symbolic of the actual timing of Passover, which I don't know. The timing of this meeting is not disclosed. But Yahusha himself, celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples, specifically spoke of this bread and the wine and asked us to remember what his role in Passover and unleavened bread that are memorialized by the bread and wine. And so it is this connection that tells us that the gift which enriches, the blessing which enriches, was Passover and unleavened bread as symbolized by the bread and wine. Therefore, in this context, Malachi Tzedak is both blessing and enriching Abraham, not the other way around. As such, the myths promoted in Hebrews are completely torn asunder. Yahweh's offer, which includes the blessings associated with the covenant, now have been presented. And so it's the adversary's turn to persuade Abram, luring him away from God, and recognizing that Satan wants to be perceived as God and that he covets human souls, not property. Consider what happens next. Then the king of Sodom, Wa-Melech Shedom, the ruler of the dominion which scorches and destroys, said to Abram, "Give me the souls and the possessions except for yourself. Give me the souls and the possessions except for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, the ruler of the dominion which scorches and destroys, I lift up my hand to Yahweh, to God Almighty, the Creator, who brought forth and ransomed the spiritual and material realms. Like Jacob and Yahusha, under similar circumstances, Abram rejected Satan's offer. He chose to rely exclusively on Yahweh. But what I find especially affirming is that his response reveals something profound about Yahweh's name that I've long suspected. One of the two individuals depicted standing, reaching up both hands to Yahweh, is Abraham. The other is Sarah. Collectively, they represent the covenant, which is why they are standing on either side of a tent peg, symbolized by the notions of securing and enlarging a home. If you don't know what I'm speaking of, you need to look at Yahweh, written in the language, the alphabet that he originally used. It's an arm reaching down and out with an open hand to two individuals, both standing up, reaching up, looking up to God, straddling either side of a tent peg, which secured and enlarged a home. Another interesting insight is the realization that to receive the covenant's eternal blessings, we must be willing to forgo all temporal benefits associated with religious and political, with military and economic schemes of man. You cannot have a foot in both camps. You can't choose the best of each. Our reliance on Yahweh must be unequivocal, just as must our rejection of everything Satan and his minions have to offer. And that is why we read, to the contrary, from that which joins the threads of the cloth comprising the garments, and even up to the straps and thongs of the sandals, there is no condition or pretext in which I will take for myself of anything which is associated with you. And so you may never say, I made Abram rich. Abram, whom we know as Abraham, was unequivocal. And our response to the covenant should be no less certain. God's enrichment is more than sufficient. And unlike what the world has to offer, the benefits of the covenant are reliable and everlasting. Considering the depth and merit of the insights contained in this story, one told exclusively in the Torah, I'm appalled that the author of Hebrews would twist it to denounce the Torah. But that's exactly what he did, and unfortunately, Christians unwittingly believe him. I am Yada. This has been Shattering Myths. I am pleased to have been able to share this story with you, and I would encourage you to go and investigate this text for yourself, so that if you are still beguiled by Christianity, you might flee it and run to Yahweh and embrace him, as Abraham once did.
Registered pharmacist Ben Fuchs understands the importance of supplementing with glucosamine and chondroitin for optimal health and vitality. That's why he recommends...